We were here on the first day of Unleavened Bread, and on that day we discussed how it is that we endure and overcome in the current spiritual wilderness that God is leading us through. We saw that our confidence in what God is doing for us at present, what He has done for us, and our rejoicing and hope for where He is bringing us kind of frames and gives meaning to the trials and testing that we face in this age. We reviewed that scripture in Hebrews 3 and verse 6. And it seems, at least for me, that I've been here for 6 years now, and it's been a rough 6 years. Came here right after a split. We've had some critical trials that we have faced and still are facing. And I think it was good for us to reflect on all that God has done for us and all that we are preparing for, rejoicing in the hope of the glory that He's going to give us at some point in the future. God, we know, prepared Israel for the promised land through their trials and their testing in the physical wilderness that they endured. They eventually took possession of that holy land, but would lose it when they forsook their covenant with God. And they could not see that God wanted more for them than simply just to give them land and a physical nation. God's hope for Israel was that they would be a model nation. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, that was the promise He gave to Abraham. He said that through them, through his descendants, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we also looked at Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, when God said that He wanted Israel to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, set apart from the other nations for a special purpose. Israel failed in this, but God expects more from those who are being led by His Spirit. His example in Israel, or their example for us, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10, is a very important lesson for us. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, though. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 10. The promise now extends to us. We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham in that respect, through Christ, His seed. And now this promise is something that should be on our minds and on our hearts. 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, and verses 1 through 10. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. This is all about growth in this age. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him, that chief cornerstone, will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. We read that last week, but we should review that often to see that we're not just given a promise of where we're going to. We're given a promise as to what He would make us, what we would become, that holy nation, that set-apart nation, that kingdom of priests. And that we should keep that in mind as we move forward. What God could not accomplish with ancient Israel, He expects from us. He is preparing us to be a holy nation of priests, that through us He can bless every family on earth. The question, though, is preparing us for what specifically? What does that look like? What is its work and what is its result? We have ideas from His weekly Sabbath, His annual holy days, and so on. But when we say this often, that result, that goal that we're moving to, should affect everything we do in this life. They're connected. How is God making us a kingdom of priests in this age? and how will we bless every family on earth? Let's first realize that this will happen in God's time and not ours. Let's go to James chapter 1 here. James 1, and we'll read verse 18. So something we should be reminded of in the spring quite often, that we are the beginning of the plan. We are the first fruits, as James says here. James 1 and verse 18. Of his own, he would be brought, or he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, his creation. Ultimately, him recreating himself in mankind. The church of God is the first fruits. Now, ultimately, God will offer salvation to everyone who has ever lived, each in their own time. We read that in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. God is not trying to save the whole world in this age. And this is something we also need to remind ourselves of quite often, especially in the midst of an effort within professing Christianity that it is indeed trying to do just that, trying to save the whole world in this age. Well, we don't save anybody. God does. And he's starting with us. That doesn't mean that gives us carte blanche flexibility or liberality to choose who gets saved in this age, or that it happens by our effort at all. God's not trying to save the whole world now in this age. He is training only a few as teachers. Teachers. Not only to instruct in the way, but to model that way for others. And that affects everything we do in this age, regardless of whether others see it or not. We are going to be teaching others to help save them in their turn, in the millennium. And then they will in turn help save all the rest of mankind in the great white throne judgment. This is a progressive process. It has stages of teaching and modeling that God through us will bless every family on earth in. But what is the nature of that blessing? And what does it have to do with the last day of unleavened bread? Well, once we put sin out, we must keep sin out. And keeping sin out is largely a process of going forward in the way of righteousness. And that way has a result. I'd like to base this morning's message and this afternoon's message on one verse, Isaiah 32 and verse 17. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. This whole section talks about the reign that will come under the king that will reign in righteousness, verse 1 of chapter 32. It's talking about the reign of righteousness and the effect of righteousness. Let's read verses 16 through 19, but we'll center on verse 17. Then justice will reign in the wilderness. Justice is an aspect of law, right application of law. And righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Righteousness is always an aspect of law. Verse 17, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. The work and the effect of righteousness, what we're learning now, is peace. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Quiet resting places. Is this about proximity? Is this a physical place on the planet? When we talk about dwellings in the context of this age, we recognize that this flesh is a dwelling, a tabernacle temporarily housing God's Spirit, and temporarily we are growing into beings that will be just like God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Those secure dwellings are these things that we live in, these shells. The peaceful habitation largely is what's going on inside of us. We are studying to be kings and priests. Priests instruct in the way of righteousness. That's their job. And the work, the labor of righteousness, as we read in verse 17, is also peace. The effect, the service, the benefit of righteousness, the result of righteousness and working righteousness is quiet assurance forever. Again, peace, that settled rest. The Hebrew word for righteousness, translated into righteousness here, is tzedekah, spelled T-S-E-D-E-K-A-H, tzedekah. It means blameless conduct, integrity. It describes justice, right actions, and right attitudes, right as defined by the very word of God, the truth of God. The word translated peace here is shalom, one we've heard quite often. It means tranquility, well-being, contentment. This verse is a description of the settled rest that we discussed last week on the first day of Unleavened Bread when we talked about Hebrews chapter 4, the term kataposis in Greek, that settled rest God wants to bring to all of humanity. This is what we should be sharing in now. A righteousness, a blameless conduct, an integrity by how we live that leads us and everyone who is in association with us into tranquility, well-being, contentment, God's settled rest that we celebrate each Sabbath and every one of his high days. Peace here is the primary outcome of the work of righteousness. And it is made. It doesn't just happen. God doesn't just snap his fingers and all of a sudden everyone's at peace. It is made by all who are led by the Spirit of God. We read that in Romans 8 and verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are his sons, his family, his children. And in Matthew 5 and verse 9, Christ said that peacemaking is an attribute of God's sons. They will be called the sons of God, peacemakers. His children will model how keeping his law makes peace. It's our work in this day and age. It's the effect that we look forward to. This morning I'd like to discuss what peace is. What is the effect of righteousness? If you like titles for your notes, the title is The Effect of Righteousness. What is peace? I say this up front because we need to look at peace's principles, how it is described, seen, understood, lived, before we can actually get into right application of it. This afternoon, we'll build on these principles with an understanding of the right application, the work of peace. But in order to know where we're going, what that work is supposed to accomplish, we need to see the effect of peace. What is peace? Well, dictionary.com describes peace in seven different phrases that I'll read to you here. It's interesting to note, though, in the usage of the English language, five of those seven contrast peace to war and conflict. It's seen in the midst of war and conflict. It's described or defined as the absence of conflict. Here they are in order. The normal, non-warring condition of a nation. An agreement or treaty between warring or antagonistic nations to end hostilities and abstain from fighting or antagonism. A state of mutual harmony between people or groups, especially in personal relations. The normal freedom from civil commotion and violence of a community, public order and security, cessation of or freedom from any strife or dissension, freedom of the mind from annoyance, distraction, anxiety, and obsession, etc., tranquility, serenity, a state of tranquility or serenity. The word peace is actually derived, its origin, it's derived from Old English. The word is pez, or pace, P-E-S. And that derives from an older French word. But it means a pact, a treaty, an agreement. Again, the whole word is from the context of avoiding war. But isn't it more? I mean, it's not wrong to describe peace as the absence of war, but shouldn't there be more, especially for those peacemakers, the sons of God in this age, who are doing the work of peace so they can bring that peace to others when it is their time, so they can achieve that result that God wants us to as a nation of peacemakers. How is the effect of peace brought about? Well, peace, and we'll look at this obviously from a biblical perspective, peace is the effect of righteousness, the result. And it involves three specific areas of life that all have to be addressed. And we'll address each one of these individually here. And first, foremost, peace must begin with God. No one has peace who does not have peace with their Creator. We touched on Romans 5 last week as well, but let's again look at it again. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To make peace with humans, God sacrificed his own Son as our payment. Before conversion, we were all facing the death penalty. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 1, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid the price of our sin so that we can be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. Look at verse 2 here, though. Through whom? Through Christ. We also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And rejoice in hope. Remember that phrase from last week? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, of the day when we will be spirit beings, when we will be incapable of sin, when we will live as God lives in the family of God. Christ paid this penalty for us. God is the one that initiates that peace process. Look at Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one would die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. This is what initiated the peace process. And our part in it is to accept Christ's blood in our place for that sacrifice, for the payment of our sins, and then to move forward recognizing what sin is and how we are supposed to avoid it, stay away from it, put it aside, and live the rest of our lives in the practice of righteousness, no longer the practice of sin. Look at Colossians chapter 1 here. Colossians chapter 1. We'll read verses 19 through 22. We'll come back at this section as well this afternoon, but let's see in terms of the principles of peace, specifically peace beginning with our individual relationship with God. We need to see this here. Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Christ made peace through the blood of his cross, his sacrifice, and thus we are reconciled to God our Father. Thus, Christians recognize that they must first have peace with God, or there is no peace. They must be reconciled to them. This is the first part of that process, the first principle that we must understand. This is much more than keeping the Sabbath. It's much more than what foods we should eat or what days we should show up for a holy convocation. This is deeper. It involves every aspect of our life 24/7. There's no tension in our relationship individually toward God. And if any of us are experiencing that tension that's coming from our conscience, something we know we should be doing, or something we know we're doing that we shouldn't be doing, that's going to create tension. It's going to pull at that peace that Christ earned for us with our Heavenly Father. And it's going to affect everything else. First and foremost, peace must begin with God. Secondly, peace must extend to include others. Having been given peace with God, having had that extended to us, God expects that we would extend that peace to others. It's part of the Christian walk. It's part of the work of peace. Look at Matthew chapter 6 here. And, Mr. Hoffert was here this morning. I won't read this whole section of the model prayer. But if this is the model prayer, what we've often called the outline of prayer, and it's in every time we approach God in prayer, look at how this is framed or wrapped. Verse 12 of Matthew 6. We're asking God to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. They're connected. We cannot have peace with God if we are not extending that peace to others through forgiveness. Verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. God showed us the example through Christ. He extended forgiveness to us to open the door of peace. We must do the same for others. We must live that way. Our peace with God here is dependent on us forgiving others. If we don't forgive others, He will not forgive us. He says that right here, and we acknowledge that when we pray to Him in this outline. Christians follow this teaching of Jesus Christ. We don't hold grudges. You know, that's actually an Old Testament command. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, they're specifically told, God tells them, don't hold grudges. It's part of His law. And Leviticus, as we discussed last week, is a book written for the priests. Do we hold any grudges? That hinders our extension of peace. God doesn't hold grudges against us. Today, grudges are called hurts. Someone, they hurt me, and I'm not going to let go of this. Some of us have let roots of bitterness dig down deep within us, and it's going to require us to dig down deep to uproot those weeds, those hurts. Christians seek to reconcile with their brethren. Number one, if we got a problem, the first thing we think we need to do is fix that. Now, we don't do it, you know, with a gut feeling. We don't do it on our terms, and we'll discuss that this afternoon. How do we actually apply Matthew 18? You know, I had a conversation with Donald Ward. He said in 50 years of pastoral ministry and teaching at Ambassador College, he said he thinks he can count on one hand the times that he has seen Matthew 18 going to one's brother work or applied correctly. On one hand. How is the ministry of reconciliation, which we are, how are peacemakers not able to apply that? Are we forsaking the work of peace in this age? How then will we reap the effect of peace? As we have received mercy, we are merciful to others. That's the bottom line. This desire for mercy and reconciliation is what results in peace. In order for this to work, there's got to be a desire. We've got to see the importance of making peace and how God treasures peace so much so that we would never violate it. We should be skilled in relationships, brethren. This is what we're being trained for. Look at Romans 12. Romans 12 is a wonderful summary of Christianity. I'd just like to read three verses here, verses 16 through 19, Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 16. This is how peace, and these are the principles of how peace is are extended to others. Be of the same mind toward one another. When we recognize that we are not of the same mind one to another, what do? Do we isolate the other person who disagrees? Do we seek to understand what that individual thinks and why that individual thinks that way? Do we trust in God that He has brought us here together to discuss those things and to understand them? Because in the process of doing so, that's how we come together. We don't come together simply because we shut these doors or we're in the same room with one another. We come together in mind and in heart. If there's a disagreement, we've got to be willing to talk about it. Not in a public way, not in a public forum. In most cases, disagreements in Scripture are handled behind closed doors, in private. We go to one another. Again, Matthew 18. I don't want to get into this afternoon's message. I told somebody else when I go to Feast of Tabernacles, I've got three messages to do. Unless they're like all one message in three parts, they all blend together. So in doing this today, be prepared for some of this blending together. Verse 16. Again, be of the same mind one toward another. Do not set your mind on high things, like lofty things, things beyond, questions that have no answer. You know, is Solomon going to be in the first resurrection? Is Judas condemned to the lake of fire? You know, that's going to go nowhere. And that's going to accomplish nothing. They may be fun to bandy about, but you're talking about somebody else's life here. How would you like your life judged like that? Peacemakers don't do those kinds of things. Do not set your mind on think high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. This is no way to initiate peace. When you enter into the conversation with somebody else, that you're the one that knows everything. And boy, we've got to turn this guy's head and mind to my way of thinking, or, you know, he's just got to leave. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. How many times do we respond in the same way that others, maybe egged on by Satan or this world or their own carnal mind, how often do we respond in the same way? If it is possible, verse 18, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is the underlying principle of the kingdom of God. He is in charge. Ultimately, He is responsible and accountable. Ultimately, and if we know that, if we live that way, if we pray it and acknowledge it every day, how can we think He won't resolve this at some point? How can we think He doesn't know what's going on? Why do we think we need to address it? We need to fix this. Are we growing so self-assured with ourselves that we are not assured with Christ's leadership, the leadership of the head? Let's look at Romans 14 here, verses 16 through 19 now. How do we live peaceably with all men? Well, that doesn't depend on others. That doesn't depend on all men. Just like love. God loves for love's sake. He is love. If we live peaceably with all men as much as relies on us, that's up to us. That's our choice. That's our appreciation for what God calls peace. And our understanding that's our work in this age. Romans 14, verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are all connected. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify one another, build one another up. It's not fighting. It's not winning arguments. It's done in peace. Righteousness is about observing God's law. That includes the Sabbath and His holy days and every word of God. But that process should be leading us in the work of peace. Peace describes harmonious relationships, everyone living under the same law and reaping the benefit of that law, first with God and then with others. Joy is the result. Joy is the effect of righteousness and peace. In Hebrews 7, Melchizedek, which we understand is the Logos who became the Christ, is described as the King of righteousness and the King of Peace. They are related, as we read in Isaiah 32. Look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 here. 1 Corinthians 14, 33. This is the underlying principle for the gathering we have on Sabbath. For every holy convocation, beyond that two-hour window when we do it, any interaction that we have within the body of Christ at all. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." Notice how the opposite of peace there is confusion. Peace is a sense of orderliness, a sense of understanding, a sense of decorum, a sense of behavior, how we know we're supposed to behave. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And that reference to churches is not a plural corporations. That's proximity. Wherever there are brethren, body of Christ is a spiritual organism. God is the author of peaceful congregations. Paul taught that all the churches of the saints, the holy set-apart ones, which the church is, are known for peace. That's where everyone will come to see how peace works. You feeling the weight of that responsibility? You should. If we're going to go forward from this holy day season in the work of righteousness, we must recognize its work and its effect. Christians are those who maintain their peace with God by walking in peace with others. There are no tensions in our relationships with one another. Thirdly, peace must reside within ourselves. We must have peace with God, number one. We must have peace with others. The first one depends on that, but the last one, peace within ourselves. That largely comes from the first two. If we have peace with God and we have peace with others, we can be at peace with ourselves. We're living God's way, and we know it, and we see it in the relationships that we have. Inner peace comes from having peace with God and others. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, we'll read verses 12 through 15. Colossians 3, verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness." These all describe the relationships we are supposed to have, that we're supposed to be working toward, and the effect of them we should see in our relationships with one another. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do also. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Then what's the result? Verse 15. And let the peace of God rule your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. This is a description of God's saints, his called out ones. The peace of God rules their hearts. And as a result, they are thankful. They are appreciative. Christians are those who enjoy inner peace because they are reconciled to God and to their neighbors. Again, no internal tensions, no worries, no conscience bothering them because of a contention or a rivalry or a disagreement. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30, you just write this down. I'll read this. This is from the NIV, actually. "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." He also says in other places, how fretting causes harm. How fretting, you know, raises your blood pressure, gives you all kinds of worry, and that actually it manifests itself in physical ways and hurts the body. Christians are those who, through the Spirit of God, are learning how to live in peace with God and man. Those three form the basis of the principles of peace. Peace, as I said earlier, doesn't just happen. Peace requires instruction and training, practice, a development of skill. There's more to it than what meets the eye. It's one of those words to humans that are somewhat the word is somewhat ambivalent, broad, like words like love. You can find hundreds of definitions for it. But we must be clear on it, because we are being trained in it, and rightly so. However well-intentioned we are, we may want this, but it's easy to blunder. It's easy to fall short of this, as we have all experienced. It will help us to think of the Church of God as a school. That's why we have kind of lecture-based classes. That's why you're taking notes. That's why we have a textbook. This is certainly much more than a textbook. But this is all we do here. I once tried to explain to my very contentious uncle, who's not in the church, what my new job was when I was first named ordained in the ministry. And I didn't know how to explain it to him. He's a kind of a very contentious guy anyway. So I said to him, I teach the Bible. That's the only way I could describe the job. Even the work of pastoral ministry involves care, but that care is in teaching the Bible. I think over the years, many ministers have got involved in trying to help congregations in ways like finding people jobs or fixing their cars or giving them money to help them out in certain situations. And what happens over a period of time, even though it's well-intentioned, the individuals become dependent instead of learning for themselves how they're supposed to live their lives. Everything I'm supposed to do as a minister is contained in teaching people the Word of God. I can't fix cars. I have to consult YouTube videos to change a light bulb in my rear blinker. Isn't that great though? How you can do that now? You can, like, there are videos for everything to fix everything now. I feel like I could do a lot more, but we've got to be careful and cautious. Even though I like doing those kinds of things for others, as part of what a Christian does, if I get myself to a point where they're becoming dependent on things I'm doing for them that they should do for themselves. You know, I'm not teaching them to fish. I'm handing them a fish. And God certainly wants us to be teaching all of you how to fish. I like comparing it to parenting. I know, as hard as it is, that my children, when they grow up, are going to have to be out on their own. And they can't have dad in their back pocket kind of making the choices and decisions for them. It's the same interaction that we have within the church. We teach you the principles of Scripture. We try to give you practical application as we're doing here today. But it really is dependent upon us, all of us, recognizing that this is a school. It's a school for priests and kings. That's why it's set up the way it is. There are many churches who forsake that. And the teaching and instruction portion of their services is getting dwindled down to almost nothing. And in some cases, 15, 20 minutes. In some cases, even less. And it's all about singing. It's all about socializing, because people don't want the instruction. We want the instruction because we recognize we've got a lot to learn. We must understand how to teach what we're learning as well. We're going to be those teachers. So if we think of the Church of God as God's school, a school for training saints, it helps us to understand how we are to be growing and learning all of these things. We don't get down on ourselves because we are fledgling in it, or we don't have the skill yet. We trust in God, we hope in God, that we will develop it at some point. And in the process of all of us growing together, we'll help one another. Discipline is taken from the word disciple. So if we are disciples of Christ, we must be disciplined in the way of Christ. So what exactly are we here to learn? Well, we're here to learn the knowledge that only God teaches. That's why everything is based in the Scripture. That's why we encourage everyone to have a Bible on their laps and to read along. So we recognize that the knowledge isn't in the person standing here. God could teach us through stones if he wanted to. Or mules like he did with Balaam. It's in his word. And a good teacher of God will be assigned to do that, to point you to his word. That's why it's structured this way. So exactly what is that knowledge? It includes the Sabbath, it includes the holy days, it includes tithing, it includes, you know, food laws and so on. But isn't there something more than that? There's got to be something more than that. Those aren't the things that tie us, that bind us. Those are things we share in, and we do them because God commands them, and we recognize the symbolism in there. But there's got to be something more than that. We all begin with those things, But God's knowledge doesn't end there. How can it? How can it be that ceremonial and only that? The Pharisees all did those things, and some others do those things today in this age, but they never attended God's school, Jesus Christ's school for the saints. They were never his disciples. They never were focused on developing the discipline of being Christ. They weren't even in the first grade. They completely rejected his teaching. And Jesus told us, this is Luke 19 and verse 14. He says, "But his citizens hated him." This is the parable that he told. "And sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us." That's that parable in Luke 19 and verse 14. And they take those servants that God sends and they kill them. They treat them badly, kill them. Terrible. They don't want to learn or understand. That's not the reason we come here. We want to learn. We want to understand. God teaches spiritual knowledge that even the finest human minds can't comprehend. We must recognize that what we're learning here is exclusive. Not because we chose it to be so, but because God chose us to be so. That's what it means to be called out. That's what it means to be holy, set apart for a special purpose. It's not special if it's shared by everyone. It becomes common when we think that way. We must see this as precious, because it is. It's unique. What is the knowledge he wants us to learn? That the answer to that question is astonishing. Here's the long-term knowledge that we all have to learn. Let's start here in Psalm 133. I gave a sermon on, or actually as a Bible study, at the feast in Steamboat a couple years ago, maybe 3 years ago, on this psalm. Because there's so much symbolism in it, and I've wanted to do that here, but it took me an hour and a half to get through this little psalm. So I can't pare it down. I don't know how to pare it down. We may take it in parts. Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3. This was one of Lom Armstrong's favorite psalms because it described not just what David here wrote it. He's not just describing what he's seeing. He's describing what his heart longed for. And he used very, very beautiful metaphors to describe it. "Behold," he says, "how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, in peace, defined by the righteousness God is teaching us. It's like a precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." We'll get into that at some point if I live long enough. But how good and how pleasant that peace is. How beautiful is it for brethren, all called by God, all called sons of God, peacemakers, to dwell together in unity. This world has no idea how to do that. And we're not going to learn it anywhere else outside of this. No universities, no governments teach it. You can't learn this anywhere but in this book. And you have to be led by God's Spirit to see it. Without God's spiritual knowledge, people fight all the time. It's rampant within U.S. history. It's rampant within world history. And we see it even coming into the church, people fighting, instead of learning how peacemakers work. Disagreement, discord, division, we've all seen it. But brethren, these are hallmarks of Satan's world, not the world that God lives in and not the world he wants to give us. With God's spiritual knowledge, people learn how to live and work in unity. They behave like a family should. Not as many do in this age, but they behave as families should. And within that, God's design of family and the church, there's structure, there's order, there's protocol, there's a decorum. There are all these things where we learn how to interact with one another. But it's all based in love and justice and mercy and faith. It all blends us together. In Proverbs 1 and verse 7, let's look at that. Proverbs 1 and verse 7, this is kind of where it starts. We know this scripture very well, but it's good for us to review it here. Proverbs 1:7. How do we begin in the knowledge and understanding what God has to teach us? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Just as peace with God begins the process of learning how to be a peacemaker, learning the knowledge of God begins with us fearing Him and understanding it. When we fear God, we begin to listen to God and what He says. We begin to respond to His word. Let me just read you here Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 11 through 14. This is from the NIV. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Notice those words. I will teach you. God will teach us. We have to be taught. And He must be our teacher. The reference to tongue and lips, how important it is, are our words in the peacemaking process. Jesus taught that we get into trouble not so much by what comes into the mouth, but what comes out of it, by what we say. The psalmist here doesn't begin mentioning keeping the Sabbath. He doesn't talk about avoiding pork. He's talking here about peace and how we need to progress well beyond those things. Not to their exclusion. Sabbath, holy days, food laws, all. Keep them. Don't leave them undone. But recognize what is a weightier concern here. Learning the way of peace. God's way of life has to do with right relationships. First with Him and then with others. That's first with Him and then with others. And then those right relationships with others is determined by our relationship with God. We have peace with other people largely because we have peace with God. But He demands that we have peace with others to have peace with Him. It's part of the process. People who fear God watch their tongues. It's just that simple. He's going to hold us accountable for every idle word. To control the tongue, to have an idea or a mentality that we consciously watch what we think and what comes out of the abundance of the heart to our mouth. That's in Matthew 12, verse 34. That helps produce peace. Think about it, brethren, how much trouble actually comes from the tongue. Go with me, please, to James chapter 3. I know that Tony Stith is going through a number of great principles here, James on communication. But peace underlines all these things. James chapter 3, and let's just read verses 2 through 6. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. See, but it's in the process of bridling the tongue, bridling the heart, that the whole body is bridled. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths so they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, that they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a great fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell, or Gehenna, we know, the grave. You know, that we have such an opportunity today to communicate in so many different ways, electronically, just interacting with one another, the number of people that we see on a given basis that we interact with at work and school and so on. We're always, always either hearing or listening or talking. Well, given this description, I ask you a question. Is that a good thing? How many times have you said something in really stupid in an email and hit enter before you could? How many of you times have you actually tried to figure out how to retrieve something after you've sent it? Once it's sent, it's gone. Once it's posted on Facebook, it's out there for the whole world to see. And we get into this impulsive human nature idea that everything we think needs to be everything we say without vetting it. Well, that's not Christian, brethren. It's not scriptural. It's not how God does things. It's not how He teaches us. James here is describing the harm the tongue can do. It boasts great things. Like a bit or a rudder, the tongue can claim influence far greater than its size. Your whole body can be shackled by something you say. A horse or a ship that's out of control can also do great damage. The uncontrolled tongue can start a fire that burns completely out of control, and a small spark can ignite that fire. In verse 6 here, he talks about a world of iniquity. The tongue's character is described as a world of iniquity. The tongue is a major part of what makes this unrighteous world what it is. And we, of all people, have got to learn how to bridle it. God's people have been called out of this world for that reason, for that purpose, for that work. It's the work of righteousness. It's the work of peace, and it leads to peace. It says here, the tongue defiles the whole body. This is the tongue's influence. Here's why bridling the tongue is so important, because our whole body can be led by it. If our tongue defiles us, then all of our other religious acts are rendered useless. So what if we're keeping the Sabbath? If when we go there, we're fighting and contentious with others, if we cause a problem for others and they don't want to be near us, we're not respecting the peace of that Sabbath, the catapausis that it points us to, the rest God wants us truly to come into. Again, it's not what goes into the mouth, it's what comes out of the mouth. It sets on fire the course of nature. Adam Clark says this. He suggests that James means this when he says this. He says, the tongue has been the instrument of confusion and misery through all the ages of the world. Set on fire by hell, Gehenna. The wicked tongue's origin and destination is hell. Gehenna, the grave, where Satan wants us to go. Satan, in his origin, did the same. He wants the same for us. And he leads us to that second death if we're not bridling our tongue. Our tongue gets us into trouble with both God and men. Thomas Sowell said this, a writer and a publisher, theorist. He said, too many people, some of them judges, seem to think that freedom of speech means freedom from consequences for what you have said. If you believe that, try insulting your boss when you go to work tomorrow. Better yet, try insulting your spouse before going to bed tonight. Now, I realize that's given from kind of a left-leaning with respect to government kind of controlling the mouth, but that's not the way God's government works. And it's not the way this government works. It was supposed to work anyway. The founding documents that we have fed the founding documents of the nation we now live in. And there was an expectation that those who were godly, who were being led by the scriptures, would bridle their own tongue so the government wouldn't have to do that and create peace that way. Because peace can't be created that way. Peace cannot be forced. The psalmist tells us, come, my children. This is Psalm 34, verses 11 through 14. Psalm 34, verses 11 through 14. I'll read from the NIV again. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. By keeping our tongue from evil, by keeping our lips from speaking lies, we seek peace. In Matthew 5:9, I mentioned this earlier, Christ said that the blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, in Hebrew thought, the son of means to epitomize the main characteristics, or positive or negative. Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. So, in that sense, that they represented thunder. They were loud and boisterous and shocking and violent and so on. They wanted to blast those who didn't respect Christ, so he called them the sons of thunder. Barnabas was called the son of encouragement because he represented him. He's a very encouraging person. And when they thought of or saw Barnabas, they recognized that. And the sons of God epitomize peacemaking. That's who we are. We can't overlook that. It is the critical element of Christianity that we love peace so much that we make it. Peacemakers epitomize the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. He is the ultimate peacemaker, and He wants us to be just like Him. The world doesn't know the way to peace, doesn't understand that because they don't understand God. They're not sons of God. But the disciples of Jesus are learning the way to peace. Again, we're not peace hopers like much of the world. We're not peace talkers. We're not just peace lovers. We are peacemakers. We know how to make it. It is our work. We'll describe that this afternoon, but we must understand what it is we're working for, what God through us wants to accomplish. Look at Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 7. Proverbs 16 and verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. This is a difficult one. Notice, they're still called enemies. We still have enemies. They still don't like us, but they are at peace with the servant that's pleasing God. God makes that happen. They don't see us as threatening. Peacemaking requires a number of things. I'll just bullet these out for you. Love. Peacemakers are loving. They have outgoing concern for others. They have outgoing concern for others' interests, their feelings, their well-being, and their peace of mind. We're concerned about others. And it starts with love for God, a response to His call to live at peace. Peacemakers also have wisdom. And again, this is developed over time in the school for kings and priests. It is learned. It is a developed skill, wisdom. What approaches do we take on? Do we learn that will make peace? We learn them here. We practice them here. And we struggle sometimes to do that here. We fail all the time. But we forgive one another, we recognize the overall goal, and we move on. What approaches don't work? We see that as well within the church. How can I approach this interaction with my brother here to have a peaceful outcome? That should be a question we ask all the time, especially as we apply Matthew 18. I'll discuss that this afternoon. Peacemakers also are forgiving. They generally forgive. They wake up every morning appreciative that God has forgiven them of their sins, and then that becomes the basis for them extending mercy and forgiveness to others. Peacemakers sacrifice all the time, just like Jesus Christ, just like His fathers, to make peace. We love peace so much, we will sacrifice to achieve it. And we learn how to do that here. Remember that our peace with God was gained by the greatest sacrifice that could ever be offered. You can just write down 1 Corinthians 6 there. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 6 through 8. It talks about how we are willing as Christians to accept being wronged rather than resist and cause problems and difficulties. Peacemakers are patient. They don't blow up at any slight. People who explode have something to learn about peacemaking, and I'll put myself in the front of that line. It's just what a pattern of learning that I had over my first 26 years of life. And over the past 35, I've been learning to reverse it with some success, more success than failure, but often with failure. God is patient with me. He's patient with all of us, so we must be patient with others. Peacemakers are faithful. Faithfulness is an element, a key attribute of a peacemaker. After peace is made, peacemakers don't resurrect old conflicts. Oh yeah, you're being nice now, but do you remember that, what you did there like 6 years ago? Remember that? If not, I can remind you. I took a video of it, remember? When you did that? When you said this? That old man that we crucify, that we bury with Christ in that watery grave, is not to rise up from that baptismal water. So old conflicts are best buried for good. We learn that. And that's what we're supposed to be learning in God's school. And we have to learn it. We have to learn it well enough to teach it. Look at Luke chapter 2 here. Luke chapter 2, I'll just pull out a few verses here, verse 40 and verse 52. Luke here is describing Jesus Christ. Luke 2, verse 40 says, "The child grew," this is a reference to Jesus, "and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Look at verse 52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Notice the progression there, the growth process. We should never get down on ourselves or on anyone else within the body of Christ that we're falling short. This is a process where we start from day one with a burnt out hunk of junk, and God turns it into a majestic temple with his spirit reigning within. That's a process. "The grace of God, though, was upon Christ, and he grew in favor with God and man." We must be on that same path. Look at Hebrews 12 here. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read verses 11 through 14. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The peaceable fruit of righteousness. And again, notice how important that is in the training of a peacemaker. The trials that we go through, the times that we overcome something that's facing us, an obstacle, and the times that we get knocked to our knees by it. We learn in both processes. Let's continue reading. Verse 12. "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." You're going to fail. You're going to fall over when you first learn to walk as a baby. When you first start on a job, you're going to make mistakes. It's no different training as a disciple of Christ. Verse 13, "And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace." This is the goal. This is the effect. This is the objective that underlies all of our work in this age. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, that set apart nature that is God, that he shares with us, without which no one will see the Lord." What a huge statement. He wrote something similar to Romans. Romans 14, verses 17 through 18, which we read earlier. It's very similar in wording. Now, Jesus was asked, what was the greatest commandment in the law? Remember that? Matthew 22, verses 37 through 38. And he responded with, "We must love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind. This is the first and great commandment." Well, brethren, this is what leads us to peace with God. He then continued, and he said, "The second commandment was like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Everything hangs on it. Love of God, love of neighbor. All of these lead to peace with our neighbor and with God, and it leads to an inner peace. Long ago, God prophesied that he would bring peace, and he would do so through his Holy One, his Messiah. Isaiah 9, let's read that. We often read this during the fall feasts, and maybe this will give us something to work on and look forward to throughout the time between now and then. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David, over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice." Again, notice how those are connected. It's a description of righteousness, and it leads to peace. "From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Jesus will guide his servants into peace with God and with each other. He will teach us how to do this if we will listen. if we will seek it out and pursue it. He will then use us as His disciples to guide this whole world into peace when it is their time. Let's close here this morning in Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs 12:20. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. We have joy with one another, brethren. We have joy in this age through all of our trials and difficulties because we are learning to be counselors of peace. Brethren, peace is the principal outcome of righteousness, and it resides within all who are led by the Spirit of God. True settled rest is first made with God and then with others and then with the self. We will discuss the work of righteousness, how peace is made, in this afternoon's service.